afternoon, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy. And we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 this afternoon. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul had been released from his house arrest in Rome. And after that, after he'd been released, he is writing letters. He wrote this letter to Timothy. He wrote the letter to Titus, encouraging these two young men in their call to serve the Lord. Paul is writing to a church that's in its infant stages. Paul is writing this letter in about 62 to 64 A.D. The church was started at the day of Pentecost when the Lord gave His Spirit to His followers, and the church was born. And there really isn't any scriptures that have been written until the apostles begin to write under the inspirations of God's Spirit, and what we refer to as the New Testament. And so there wasn't really structure or what is expected of how a church should function. And Paul is beginning to share some of that with Timothy and Titus in these two letters. And he's sharing some of the positions within the church and what is the responsibility of these people. And today we're going to be taking a look at what is referred to as elders, and also is referred to, another name is bishops, another name is overseers or ministers. All of them really mean the same thing, and that is one who serves, one who has the responsibility of looking out for the spiritual welfare of those that God has placed under His care. And these are to be men who are spiritually mature, who that the Lord has given the ability to share and encourage the saints and look out for them. And so we're going to be looking at the qualifications of an overseer, elder, or bishop, minister, and what God expects of them. Now, in the early church, as in our church here, there is to be a plurality of elders, but if there aren't elders, and one can do, but there should be more than one within the church because of the need of minister. And so let's just take a look at what the Apostle Paul says. And we'll read verses 1 through 7 this afternoon. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filth or lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his own children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report with them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word, and Father, help us to understand the importance and significance of what it is to serve in the area of ministry and eldership or leadership of the church, and what it is to be a shepherd over the flock and the significant significance of that service. Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this morning's service, we looked at the warning that Jude gave and was called to give to the church to contend for the faith, because there were going to come in those that would be false teachers that would come in with the whole purpose of destroying the flock. One of the things that you have to understand, that the greatest responsibility of all is for the elder is to be really what is referred to by some as like an under-shepherd. He's an under-shepherd because Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the one that's over his whole church. But within individual bodies of believers, there are those who have been called to really shepherd that particular group of individuals. Now, as you're looking at the characteristics that this person would have, one needs to understand that his number one priority in being called to this service is the spiritual well-being of those that he's been called to take care of. And that he should view us as that he is there to be their servant, to be ministering to them, and they are not called to minister to him. Now, one of the things you can see has happened in the church over the years is that there's been really false teachings that have come in. A term that's used here in the King James is bishop, and in many churches, large denominations, a bishop is viewed as somebody who's given a clerical position, and he's over a number of churches. He's over a big area. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, you have the Pope, you have the Cardinals, you have the Archbishops, you have the Bishops, and then you have the priests. That is a clerical structure. None of that's given in Scripture, by the way. And the term bishop here doesn't mean cardinal, archbishop, or bishop, which a Catholic Church would hold. It doesn't mean bishop like the Lutheran Church would hold either. The Lutheran Church would hold bishop would be the one that's over a large area or region of churches. Bishop in the Methodist Church would be the same thing. The Scripture here is talking about local assemblies. It's talking about the fact that God never intended that the body of Christ be a political structure that is set up really based on a political system, but rather it's a group of local believers that are there, number one, to care for one another, to encourage one another, to be there to help one another, and that those who are the elders or the overseers of that group of people are there to ensure that they grow and mature and that their spiritual safety is taken care of. Some of the things that have come into the church is false teachings, especially over the last, 30 or 50 or so years, is a system which is called heavy shepherding. And heavy shepherding is where the individual feels that I am the shepherd, everybody must obey what I say, and I necessarily can, and much like the Pharisees, oftentimes with heavy shepherding, there is a whole list of extra biblical things that have to be done in order to be held in good standing of the church and to say that you're really walking properly with the Lord. And that can be a whole list like the Pharisees did, where they add a list of do's and don'ts that are extra biblical, that aren't in the Scriptures. And if you don't do this, you're spoken out against. This is not being an elder according to the Bible and according to what Paul is speaking of here. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and Timothy has been instructed to go to Ephesus, and he's to go there to instruct the elders. And part of what he's to go instruct the elders is to, number one, watch out for false teaching and to protect the flock from it. Jesus is the good shepherd. Give us many examples of shepherding in especially John's gospel. And if you look at the disciples and those who lived in this part of the world at this time but understand what a shepherd did and what a shepherd's responsibility was just about immediately. If you go to the Middle East today and go to the Bedouin area where they still take care of their sheep in much the same fashion that they did at the time of Jesus, you can see what the shepherds do. First of all, they know their sheep by name. They know the needs of their sheep. They understand their sheep. And they protect their sheep. And they are concerned with the well-being of their sheep. They see the importance of feeding the flock, of taking them to the area where there is good pasture. They don't take them and bring them to a whole bunch of weeds that will make them sick. And instead they take them to good pasture. They protect them from those who would seek to come in and destroy them. The wolves or the wild animals, wild dogs, or at that time in Israel, there were still lions in Israel. And we see that they would protect them from these wild carnivorous beasts that would seek to consume and destroy the flock. They would also protect from those who robbers or thieves that would come in and try to disperse the flock or steal the flock, and they would protect them from that as well. So one of the main duties was the well-being of the sheep they were entrusted to keep. Now Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and a good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. And that's exactly what a good shepherd would do. Jesus also said, I am the door, no man cometh in except by me. Now, if you were understanding how a shepherd would take care of his sheep in the Middle East, and the Bedouin shepherds do today, they would have a fold, and the fold would, in many cases would be an area where they piled rocks and things to prevent the sheep from moving out, but they'd leave one door into the fold. And at night, they would bring the sheep into the fold, and the shepherd would lay down in the door so that nothing could get by him except he allow that person or animal in. And so he was the protector of the sheep. And it says that anyone who would come into the flock would have, Jesus gave the example of having to go over the wall or over the fold to get in at the sheep, and that would be a thief or someone who shouldn't be there, and the shepherd would be aware of it immediately. Also, the sheep would willingly follow the shepherd's voice. I gave the example before of David Hocking when he was in the Middle East, and there was a Bedouin shepherd that came, and he was out doing a tour, and they'd stopped, and this Bedouin shepherd had come, and he was had all of his sheep around him, and he said, Bedouin shepherds are not like they used to be. He was wearing $300 Armani shoes underneath his robe. He said he was out there with his sheep, and David began to talk to him. And as he was talking to him, David says, is it true that your sheep will only respond to your voice? And he said, yes. And so David asked him, he says, well, how do you get the sheep to follow you? And he says, well, I say the word, come, and they'll get up. And I said, come, and they'll follow me. And so he taught David the word in the Bedouin's language. And so David said, well, will they listen to me when I say this word? He said, go ahead and try it. And so David spoke in the language, and he said, come. And the sheep just all sat there. They didn't move. None of them moved at all. And he said, come again. And the sheep didn't move. And the shepherd said, well, I've got to be going. It's been wonderful talking to you. He turned around and said the same word. All the sheep got up. The shepherd walked down the road, and all the sheep followed right after him. That's because they trusted the shepherd. And they knew that the shepherd was there to protect them, to feed them, to take care of them, and they listened to his voice and his voice only. And that's why when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and we listen to the good shepherd's voice, we only listen to his voice. We don't follow the world. We don't follow Satan. We don't follow the false teachers, but we listen to the truth. And he says, the truth is there to set you free. So this is the examples that Jesus gave of what it is to be a shepherd. And Paul is telling these men, this is your responsibility. And he's saying, a man should strive for this type of position. And why should you? Well, if you look at the characteristics of what it is to be a shepherd, an elder, a minister, a presbyter, whatever the various words that mean the same thing, we see that one who takes that position is to have a life that reflects the character of Christ so that the sheep will want to follow him and they will desire to learn from him, because in him they will see the life of the good shepherd. So let's just take a look at what these characteristics are. Paul says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop or elder, he desireth a good work. This is a good thing to desire. A bishop, then, must be blameless. First of all, he shouldn't hold against him, and there shouldn't be things in his life that reflect rebellion and sin towards God. But his character should be blameless. And everyone who looks at him should see that he is blameless. It doesn't mean that he's without sin, because we know that even as we become Christians, you still sin. But the thing is, he confesses his sin, and he walks with the Lord, and desires not to walk in sin. And when he does sin, he confesses it and calls on the Lord for forgiveness, and is continually walking with Jesus. So he's blameless. He's the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? First of all, does it mean a shepherd or elder or bishop can't be that if he's not married? No, that's not what it's saying. I remember a number of years ago, we were looking for a pastor to come to the church we were attending in West Fargo, and we've been looking for quite some time, and I was on the pulpit committee at the time, and one of the questions I'd ask him was, what is your goal? First of all, where do you see yourself with this ministry in 5 years from now? I wasn't asking it because I wanted to see how they planned on growing the ministry. I wanted to see what the response was. You know what? One of the responses we got from more than one candidate was, well, in 5 years from now, I don't plan on being here. And I said, oh, why? Well, because I'm going to plan on moving on to a bigger church. And I'm going, so in other words, and this is what I was thinking, you're just planning on using this church because you don't think it's big enough or that we're significant enough to invest your life in. And if God calls you to a church, you should be there until God says it's time to leave. And if you're an elder in a church, and I think that the model for churches is that elders should be coming up from within the church too, that your commitment should be to that body until God says, I need you somewhere else. Not that I'm making this my plan. Yeah, so we're looking and we're finding this is kind of a common response, the threat of self-service being there and a position to move onward. And then we got a young man who came, and he was really a neat guy. He loved the Lord. He desired to serve. He had a heart for people. He wanted to invest his life into whatever, wherever God called him to ministry. But he wasn't married. Never been married. Didn't have any potential marital partners on the horizon. You know what some of the people said? Well, he wouldn't understand what it is to counsel someone who's married. He wouldn't understand the problems of a marriage. And I'm going, well, I look at the scriptures and I look at Paul. I don't think Paul was married during his ministry. So in other words, the Apostle Paul really didn't have anything to say to us. Yet God entrusted him with giving us more doctrine than any of the other apostles. He was called to be the apostle to the whole Gentile community. But because he wasn't married, that disqualified him. That's not what it's talking about here. But it's talking about the fact that if you are an elder, a minister, you need to be committed to one woman. Why? Because that's the model God gave us. One woman for one man, and that there's a special unity that occurs there, and you're to be modeling that commitment and that covenant, because it not only is showing your commitment to an individual, but it's showing that you understand what covenant is. If you are the elder or the one of the elders over a body of believers, who are you committed to take care of? That body, right? You made a covenant with the Lord that this is going to be what you've called me to do. You've given me this position and these gifts, and I'm responsible for fulfilling that, and I am committed to these people. But if I'm not even committed to the one who I should be closest to, what kind of a commitment is this to you? What kind of a commitment is this to the Lord? So my number one commitment is that I need to be committed to my wife and the husband of one wife. Missionaries come and they go to cultures where polygamy is common, and these people aren't saved, and they get saved, and in the culture maybe the guy has two or three or four wives. And what does he do? Well, number one, it disqualifies him from being an elder. And he has to make decisions. Now, he is committed to all these women, but it may mean that he still has to take care of them all, because especially in some of these cultures, the men is responsible for taking care of the wife, and when he takes her as a wife, he's committed to give her food, he's committed to, because a lot of places, especially in some of these countries, the women don't have any means to take care of themselves. So he may have to take care of them all, because he's committed, but he may have to commit himself to one woman to have relationships with and to live with, but the commitment to care for the others is still there. But it may disqualify him from being an elder because it says the husband of one wife, not multiple wives. And also, the Bible does not encourage nor promote polygamy, even though we see that David had more than one wife, and we see that others had more than one wives in Scripture, yet that is not the model God gave us. It's one man for one woman. And so within his church, and the other thing is, this is to be a model of Christ in his church. Now you're taking on a position of eldership in the church. Who are you to be committed to? Number one, the Lord. Number two, your wife. Number three, the church. And the commitment that you have for your wife should be an expression and an example of the commitment that Christ has for the church. Because that's what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. And so he is to be absolutely committed to his wife, one wife. He is to be vigilant. That means he's to be temperate in all areas of his life. He's not to live a life of excesses. I want to tell you, some people that claim to be in the ministry and claim to have the position of eldership and claim to be over God's flock, they love the excesses. And some of them, and we're going to get into some of these excesses in just a moment, but it's not to be excessive in your life. The world is not to control you. And also, he's saying here that you are not to be subject to be drawn to the things of the world, but God understands you need things. He understands we need clothing, we need food, we need money to live, you know, we need housing, we need these things, but it's not to be to excess. And so he's to be temperate in his life, vigilant. He's to be sober. Sober means he's to be he's to be minded in such a way that he is seriously minded. He understands. He walks circumspectly. He knows what's going on in the world. He's not deceived by the false teachings around him. He realizes what's happening. He's sober-minded. Paul tells us in another one of his letters that we're to be sober-minded and walk circumspectly. And the word circumspectly, circumspectly also comes from the same word as that makes up circumference, which means completely around. So circumspectly means I'm aware of what's going on all around me. I'm aware of what's happening in the world. The ones who are responsible with leading the body of believers shouldn't be duped or fooled, but they should have an understanding of what's happening around them, what's happening in the world. What good is a shepherd if he goes out and he doesn't know what a wolf is? Or what good is a shepherd if he goes out and he doesn't understand that there are thieves in the world who would like to steal his sheep and would like to kill his flock? That is, and there are enemies in the world who would like nothing more than to see that whole flock scattered and destroyed, and the one that he's doing the service for be hurt by it. The elder needs to walk in a circumspect motion, soberly, understanding the times in which he lives, and that he is aware of what's going on around him, of good behavior, that he doesn't have behavior that is ill-befitting one who is called to follow Christ, given to hospitality. In other words, he's willing to open up his home. He's willing to entertain. He's willing to be there to minister to people on an individual basis as well as the whole flock. Then he goes on and he says, apt to teach. Why is this important? Well, the body of Christ needs to be taught. We need to have instruction given to us. It's wonderful to have a good teacher that is able to instruct and help us to grow. Peter says that we are to feed the flock. The elders are to feed the flock. How do you feed people? It doesn't mean that we have potlucks every Sunday and everybody brings a lot of food and you force it down their on their plate and make them eat it. That's not what he's talking about feeding. He's talking about spiritual food. He's talking about that which helps us to grow and mature. If you don't understand where people are in their walk with the Lord, you won't know how to help them to be taught. For example, if you're a parent and you have a child, you would not give your 18-year-old a bottle, and that would be his nourishment, unless there was something seriously wrong with him. Why? Because he's ready for real food a long time ago. Nor would you give a baby that has no teeth and is 6 months or 8 months old a big hunk of steak to try and chew on. Why? They couldn't never, ever eat it. So you need to understand the growth and where your flock is and help them to be fed in a proper manner. And that's one of the things that Paul is speaking of here, where he says apt to teach. It's not just that you teach. And I remember sometimes there was a man and he would come to town and he wanted to teach. And he was going to speak on some prophecy issues. But he was really teaching things that really weren't quite right. They were more than a little bit off because anything that is combined with truth is no longer truth, it's error. And he was really combining things and making things really Eastern mystic and saying it was spiritual. And the crux, to boil it all down of what he was teaching, he was saying that everything at the subatomic particle level is unified in one, and that thus we are all at the subatomic particle level one with God. And I called up Warren Smith at the time and I said, I don't know, I'm not very smart, but this sounds like it's Eastern mysticism and Hinduism to me, that we're all one with God and that God is one. And he says, you're exactly right. But this guy would come in and he'd teach and he'd use all these scientific terms. And so consequently, I was discouraging people from bringing him in to teach, but I said, even if you bring him in to teach, nobody's going to understand what he's going to say anyway, except very few, because most of it's going to go right over their head. But the problem is he's teaching error, and it shouldn't be brought in simply because he's teaching error. Even if nobody understands the error he's teaching, it still shouldn't be brought in. But being apt to teach means I am able to break it down so that the elder can break it down so that you can understand it. I'm not going over your head, but I'm also giving you only that which is nourishing and good. I'm not giving you that which is going to kill you spiritually or harm you spiritually. And just as the good shepherd wouldn't go and give his sheep oats mixed, when we were going up on the farm, they'd put they'd be red, dyed red oats, and those would have some chemicals that have been put on them, so when you plant them the next spring, they grow and some of the weeds couldn't, it was a weed control thing. But you never ever wanted to give that to your cattle. Why? Because it would make them really sick, or it could kill them, because it had poison in it. So the one who's apt to teach needs to know what he's teaching, and needs to know what his flock can handle, and needs to bring his flock to an understanding of truth. Not given to wine, and this is an interesting statement, especially given in the church today where everybody thinks that that's one of the things that, well, I'm a mature Christian because I can drink. You're immature because you can't drink. And yet Paul said, I should desire not to be filled with the impact of alcohol and how it impacts the brain, because alcohol is a drug that causes us not to be able to think properly. I shouldn't be desiring to put myself in a state of consciousness that is unconsciousness. where I'm no longer in control of my brain, but rather I am to give myself to a spirit, not the spirits of alcohol or the spirits of drugs, but I'm to give myself to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's to be the one that controls me. And so one who is instructing or leading or protecting or guiding this group of elders, they're not to be apt to drink. Then that shouldn't be the number one desire in their life, is to justify their drinking, and they shouldn't, it shouldn't be there. And he goes on and he says, no striker. That means I am not one who loses my temper quickly and strikes out and desires to do harm to others. That's a striker. Someone who desires to harm others and to justify myself. And so that should not be the characteristic of an elder or a bishop or a minister. And he says, and not greedy of filthy lucre. Money should not be, this is an excess, by the way. Kenneth Copeland was in town and held a conference, I think, at the Delta Inn. And currently Kenneth Copeland is worth $167 million, is the last thing I heard. And he gets on the air and he says, you know, the Bible talks about the fact that we're all little gods. So not only does he desire filthy lucre, because money is very important to him, and he demands that you send money. He's always begging for money when you listen. I don't listen to him, but the one or two times I've heard him, he's begged for money. Well, if your net worth is $167 million, I would think that you would have enough money that you could help somebody else, and you wouldn't need to beg 80-year-old widows to send the last little bit of money to you. But not only that, he teaches heresy. And yet he says, I'm here to present truth. No, he's not. He's there as a wolf in sheep's clothing, one that the elders, the bishops, the ministers of the local body should be looking out for. And when they see him coming, they should say, none of you should go hear this man. None of you. Because he is come to destroy the flock. And one of the marks is that you should not be one who is driven by money, greed of filthy lucre, but what? Patient? Patient? A shepherd has to be patient. You know, sheep are not smart animals. One of the things that David Hocking used to like to say is, he'd go and I forget the passage that it's recorded in, but Paul is talking about the characteristics of the believer, and he says, you know what this word means? It's a root word for moronic. This is what believers are. We tend to be moronic. In other words, very foolish in our understanding and living. And he said, the shepherd of sheep, the one who is called to minister or oversee, the one who is the elders of a flock, are to be very patient. And understand, guess what? Everybody's not going to get it just like that. And others need to be ministered and helped along and encouraged. And so patience is a mark that should be in his life. Not a brawler, not covetous, not someone who goes out and picks a fight. And he's not covetous of what others have. And given today, some of those men that we interviewed a number of years ago for the position of, which would be really the head elder of that church, they were covetous of bigger churches because that's really what they wanted. They weren't satisfied that God was bringing them to West Fargo, North Dakota, to a group of believers where at that time, there was like 150 people or 120, which would be big compared to what we have. But there was about that, maybe 200 on a good Sunday. But they wanted a church of 500 or 1,000 or 10,000. I remember, again, a pastor saying one time, he said, I had a church one time and my church was 5,000 people. He said, I wasn't a shepherd. I was a rancher. So a shepherd is intimate with his sheep. He knows them. How can you know intimately 5,000 people? There's no way you can. You probably can't even know all their names. So bigger isn't always better. And envious usually means you want something that someone else has because you think it's going to be better and bigger, or what, especially in our culture in America, is better. Usually that's what they say, but it's not true in the ways of the Lord. Holy is much better than bigger. Then we see that he's not to be covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Understanding the importance of godly children. Now, there's a couple things here. Guess what? Your children are sinners too. And so some men would say, well, I could never be an elder. I could never be in leadership of overseeing a fellowship with other men because my kids sin. Well, guess what? Everybody's kids sin. But it's how you deal with the sin and how you guide your children and the things that your children do in respect. Sometimes, if you are truly serious in raising your children godly and laying down a foundation of God's Word that they could use and that they would be able to come to know the Lord in a personal relationship themselves, one of the things you'll see is that you're going to expect certain behavior from that child in a certain way. And you may think that the child is totally out of control, but then you may hear some people say when you go out, they'll say, my, you have such well-behaved children. And you're thinking, well, you haven't seen them at home where they don't want to obey me the way that they should. But what it is you need to understand, what are you doing in raising them? How are you instructing them? And how are you disciplining them? And what are you doing for them to lay that foundation? And as long as they're under your control, there will be rules that they live by. And once they're beyond your control, once they leave your house, you can't control them. Then they are making choices totally on their own, but hopefully you've trained them in the way they should go, that when they are old they will not depart from it, and they will remember what they learned and turn back to it if they have left with a rebellious spirit and gone to do their own thing when they left home. Much like the son who asked for his inheritance, and got his inheritance and left home and did all the riotous living in the parable that Jesus told. And all of a sudden he'd done all this riotous living. He burned up all the money his father had given him as his inheritance. He had nothing left. The only job he could find, and this is a Jewish young man, was to be a pig farmer, and he had to not only take care of the pigs, but the stuff he got to eat was the slop he had to give to the pigs. He had to share with the pigs their food. And at that point, he came to a realization, I didn't have it so bad in my dad's house. There were rules I had to live by. And you know something? My dad takes better care of his servants than I'm being taken care of by myself right now. Maybe I'll go home and ask my dad if I can be a servant in his house. Now, his dad had done everything right with that son. It doesn't say anything in there that he had done anything wrong. But the boy had come to the point of age where he had the right to leave. And he chose to leave, and the father let him go, even though he didn't want him to go. Because how do we know he didn't want him to go? He stood every day looking at the horizon, saying, is today the day my son will return? And when that day came, he went out one day, and he looked, and on the horizon, he saw a man coming, and he said, it's my son. And what did he do? He went and he killed the fatted calf. He said, get a feast. Why? My son has returned. Now, what did he know one of the things would happen that had happened, that his son was coming back? The riotous living and the rebellion had come to an end, and he was coming home to be with his dad. You know something? That's the same thing that Jesus has done for us. And that's to be the attitude that we're to have our children. We're to take care of them. We're to give them this foundation. But we can't, once they get to the age where they can go and live on their own, we can't stop them. We can still pray for them. We can still desire to see them walk with the Lord. We can do everything we can and every opportunity we can to help them walk with God and to encourage them. But they have to make their own choices. But if we've done the right thing, one day they're going to come back. One day they're going to come home. This is what he's speaking about, the attitude of how are you raising your children? What is the foundation you're giving them? And what do people see when they raise them? And so that is to be someone who is going to take care of the church. And he says, how can you expect to take care of a flock of people, all of who come back from different backgrounds, different problems, different things, and you can't even take care of your own children who are genetically like you, who probably have got the same problems and issues that they've got you because they're learning from you, and what are you doing to give them direction in their life? Because if you can't give them direction, how do you expect to give 10 people or 20 people or 30 people? Or if you want to get to be one of these mega churches, 10,000, 20,000, 40,000 people direction. You can't. And so that's what he's saying here. Have your own house in order. Then he goes on and he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. One of the things is, there's to be maturity of character within someone who is given this position. Why? If you're in a position of overseeing or leadership, shepherding, ministry, service, who's Satan going to try and destroy? What happens if you have a shepherd with a flock out in the field? If you get rid of the shepherd, do the sheep know what to do? It's very easy to scatter the sheep and begin to pick them off. One by one, or maybe even the whole flock. So if you're going to do this, you need to understand this with great sobriety, as it said, great seriousness, the battle that you're in, and that when you go and take a position of eldership or overseeing, Satan's going to come to try and destroy you first. Because if he can destroy you, he can get into the flock a lot easier. And so, to put someone in there who's not mature in the faith and who isn't walking and learned some of the lessons that need to be learned, you're asking them to be filled with pride, and it's a very easy way for Satan to get in, to lift him up and say, wow, look at that guy. He's already leading an eldership of that church, and he's only this old. He's really young, and look at that. He's only been a Christian for 2 years. And look at already, he's one of the elders of that church. God says, be careful. Be careful, because you're asking him to be set up for a fall. And you're asking him to not be able to understand the seriousness of the calling. By the way, pray for some of the people in our country right now. There's a young man by the name of Charlie Kirk. Remember to pray for him. He's only 28 years old. He's got a national radio audience, but he's one of the few guys who's actually speaking truth in our country. He's not overseeing a ministry, but he actually is one of the few guys that actually will talk about the gospel and talk about the importance of being Christian, but he's only 28. And that he will not be filled with pride, but that he will remain humble and understand that God has placed him in a very unique position. A little sidelight there, but a similar to this. And finally, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In other words, his character needs to be upheld in the world around him. So in other words, you don't want to put somebody in who's got a really bad reputation. He's done all these horrible things. It doesn't mean that you can't have somebody who's in the position of elder who at one point in their life did some horrible things, because God will forgive, but he's living his life now in this manner. And so he's beyond reproach, and people can't say, look at, he says that he is an elder of that church, but look at his character. Look what he did over here. Look what he's doing in this business dealing over here. That isn't to be part of it. So this is a wonderful calling. It's what every man should desire, to have that character in his life. Whether, because every man, guess what? Every man who has a family has been called to be the the elder or the overseer of that family. So every person to a degree, every man to this, has this responsibility. And much like, there's been so much false teaching in the whole concept of what it is to be a pastor teacher, what it is to be an elder, an overseer, a minister, then they're to be the greatest servant, not exalted to a position of great authority. Oh, they have authority that's been given to them by God to oversee, but that authority is only Christ's that's being worked through them. They're only a channel of His authority, not that they're exalted. And not that their people are put down, but rather it's to lift the flock up that they can be closer to the Lord and mature in their faith and walk with Christ. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray You help us to understand these things. Help us to apply these things to our lives. Lord, I pray that all Christian men would desire to have this character. That they would seek to be the servants in their homes as they look out for the spiritual well-being of their wives and children. And that You would see the importance of those that have been entrusted with overseeing the church to have this same desire. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn to